Well, we've been in a series all year from the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've seen throughout the year Paul addressing all sorts of issues. The Corinthian church was a divided church. There were those with an elitist mentality. There were those who were abusing the weak and doing crazy things like getting drunk at communion. There were those who misunderstood the spiritual gifts and God's purpose in giving spiritual gifts to the body. And there were those in the Corinthian church apparently who were going around saying there's no such thing as the resurrection. See, the Corinthian church was a messed up church. Would you agree? But nonetheless, it was a church that Christ died for and loved dearly. And as a result, as Paul's addressing these issues, you hear Paul's heart coming through. The Corinthian church is a church that Paul deeply cared for. And in fact, in the beginning of his letter, thanks God for the Corinthian church, even though they had given him all sorts of trouble. Well, today we're going to leave the city of Corinth and we're going to travel north and head up to Philippi. We're going to take a break from Corinthians today, and we're going to take a peek in on the Philippian church, see what's going on there. The church in Philippi was a relatively mature church in comparison to the Corinthian church. It was a church that brought Paul much joy as they partnered with him in the advance of the gospel. It was a church with relatively few problems, at least, again, in comparison to the Corinthians. In fact, Paul describes them this way in Philippians 4:1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers," listen to this, "whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." My joy and crown. This is Paul. This is how he feels about the Philippian church. They're near and dear to Paul's heart, perhaps because it was the first church that he had planted in what's now Europe. Paul is writing the letter to Philippians in order to thank them for a gift that they had sent to him by way of Epaphroditus, who is a member of the Philippian church there. But the letter of Philippians is much more than just a thank you note or a thank you letter. Even though the Philippian church was a mature church with relatively few problems, Paul still felt it necessary to exhort them on a few points, and in particular this point, on standing firm in their faith as one, with one spirit and one mind in unity. He doesn't exhort them to stand firm in their faith or to strive to advance the gospel as individuals, but to do that together, side by side. You see, Paul knew that no matter how mature a church, no matter how few problems a church has, there's a danger of the church drifting away from matters of first importance. There's a danger in fumbling the gospel, to borrow one of CJ's phrases, and danger in messing up the gospel and getting it wrong. There's a danger for the church to drift into moral indifference and doctrinal error that ultimately shipwrecks faith and causes the church to be irrelevant to the world around it. And this morning, too, there's a danger that Sovereign Grace Community Church could drift away from matters of first importance. There's a danger that if we're not on guard, we could fumble the gospel. There's a danger that we as a church could drift into moral indifference with little concern for holiness, shipwrecking our faith. There's a danger that we could drift into doctrinal error, causing us to be ineffective and irrelevant to the world around us. But never is that danger more serious and more real than when the church begins to be comprised of individuals doing their own thing, living in their own little worlds, concerned with their own many kingdoms, with little regard for the community, being disconnected from the body of believers. How do we avoid this drift and this danger? obviously, we do it in Christ. We do it. We trust in Christ and cling to God and His Word to help us. But we don't do that as individuals. We do it together. We want to spend some time this morning on New Member Sunday thinking about standing firm and striving together in Christ. And thus I've titled the message this morning, Side by Side. Look at verse 27. We're going to read verse 27 of chapter 1. One verse we're going to look at today. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for all of the promises and hope that we find in it. And Lord, that's where we look today. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your help. We need to have our hearts illuminated and our minds illuminated in order to hear your word. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would change us by your grace and your power, that you would enable us today to enjoy fellowship with you and with one another, and that we might be doing that increasingly for years and years and years to come. By your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Just going to look at 2 points, standing together and striving together. If you look back at the beginning of verse 27, it begins this way. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that sentence, there's one verb in that sentence that comes from the Greek word polis. And it has to do with being a good citizen of a city or a state. And so the NIV says conduct yourselves. It talks about being a good citizen. Commenting from the Word Biblical Commentary, he writes this. To the ancient Greeks, the state was by no means merely a place to live. It was rather a sort of partnership formed with a view to having people attain the highest of all human goods. Here in the state, the individual citizen developed his gifts and realized his potential not in isolation, but in cooperation. Here he was able to maximize his abilities not by himself or for himself, but in community and for the good of the community. As a consequence, mutuality and interdependence were important ideas inhering in the concept of polis. Now, Paul's not simply instructing the Philippian church to be good citizens of Philippi. He's upping the ante and he's encouraging them to be good citizens of the kingdom of God to which they now belong through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so a more literal translation of the Greek might read like this. Only and always show yourselves to be good citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or this, always remember, no matter what, to conduct yourselves as good citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as I mentioned, the NIV translates, so whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, think about this for a moment. You remember, Paul's writing this letter from prison. And earlier up in chapter 1, we find out that Paul's concerned that he might die. Doesn't know clearly what the future holds. He may very well die, be executed. And he says this. Basically, this is what he's saying. If I should die, no matter what happens to me, no matter what, there is one thing that's essential that I want you to remember. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we see Paul using the same phrase or something similar to it in other letters as well. Let's just take a brief walk through some other passages. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. This is an important phrase for Paul. This is an important statement that Paul is making. So why? Why does he repeat this in so many of his letters? Well, first and foremost, because it's important to God. It's God's command. And the answer to why this is such an important thing for Paul to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel lies in the gospel message itself. Notice back in the beginning, verse 27, we aren't to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of just any old gospel or any good news. We're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the good news about Christ and who He is. And we're going to review briefly. Maybe you're here this morning and what is this gospel of Christ? I'm going to put it in a nutshell for us this morning. That God created every one of us to be His image bearers. And He created us for the express purpose of being worshipers of Him, to bring glory and honor to Him. But something happened. We all rebelled against God's rule in our life, rejected God's claim on our lives, and decided, rather than worship God, I want to worship self. Rather than live my life as a reflection of God's nature and character, I want to live my life for self. The problem with that is because God is a just God who must punish all sin and wrongdoing, that creates a problem for us. See, because of our rejection and our rebellion, every person, without exception, was condemned to death and everlasting punishment because we had sinned against an eternal and everlasting God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, that's terrible news. That's bad news. But it's not all. There is good news. Not only is God a God of justice, but He's also rich in mercy and love and grace and compassion. And Scripture reveals to us that God would send His one and only Son to live on this earth and to die on a cross, taking that punishment, that condemnation that we all deserved, taking it upon Himself. God punished His Son in our place on the cross and crushed Him for our sins. But He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, He rose from the grave, proving that God's wrath, God's anger and punishment for our sin, proving that God's wrath was settled, proving that He was the Son of God, as we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Proving that He was who He said He was, and He came into the earth to forgive sin and to bring sinners into relationship with God, our Creator. And the amazing thing is this, you and I, in our rebellion and our rejection of God, now the gospel call is this: will you repent? And stop living for self and stop worshiping self. Turn from those things and desire to live your life for Christ, to live your life for God. That's what repentance is. It requires repentance and then faith. Will you put your hope and trust in Christ and what He did on the cross as being the only thing sufficient to save you from the eternal condemnation that you and I deserve? Will you turn and put your faith in Christ alone and be reconciled to God, once again able to fulfill the purpose for which God called you, to bring glory and honor to His name? That's the gospel in a nutshell. And at that moment, when someone does that, when someone repents and puts their faith in Christ, Scripture says that God gives us a new heart and He causes us to want to obey and love God, and that He empowers us now to fulfill the purpose for which He created us. Again, which is to glorify Him and reflect His image in the earth. So when someone encounters the gospel, it not only has the power to save them, but to change them increasingly into the image of Christ. And so here's the reason why it's so important for Christians to conduct yourselves, to conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel, not to earn favor, not to earn salvation. We could never be good enough and work hard enough to earn God's favor. But when God has worked up in our hearts, there should be fruit that's demonstrating the life transforming power of the gospel in our lives. And so the reason that it's so essential to Paul, to us, to God, that Christians live lives worthy of the gospel is to demonstrate to all of those around us and to the world the life transforming power of the gospel, ultimately pointing people back to this amazing, loving, forgiving, all-powerful God. And when our lives are not aligned with what God has called us to in the gospel, and when we decide we want to continue living our own way for our own glory, then we, by our actions, send a message to those around us that's contrary to the life-transforming power of the gospel of Christ. John MacArthur writes, "When Christians live below the standards of biblical morality and reverence for their Lord, they compromise the full biblical truth concerning the character, plan, and will of God. By so doing, they seriously weaken the credibility of the gospel and lessen their impact on the world. When the unsaved look at the church and do not see holiness, purity, and virtue, there appears to be no reason to believe the gospel it proclaims. When pastors commit gross sins and are later restored to positions of leadership in the church, when church members lie, steal, cheat, gossip, and quarrel, and when congregations seem to care little about such sin and hypocrisy in their midst, the world is understandably repulsed by their claims to love and serve God, and the name of Christ is sullied and dishonored." And over again, Paul knows this, and he's in his letters, he stresses, if you read his letters, in the beginning of his letter, he lays out the gospel of grace for us. He lays out the good news and what Christ has done. And then what does he do? He transitions and says, in light of that, in light of this amazing news, in light of the fact that you now belong to God, live this way, walk this way, think this way, act this way, in order that your life might be in alignment with the power of the gospel, and your life might be a reflection of the power of the gospel and point others to the one, the God of the gospel, who has saved. So here's an example. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And I want to say right now this morning that this is not a corrective message, because you guys shine as lights to the world. And I want to thank you for that. But this is a message that we want to be on guard, because we too can drift away from the gospel. We too can drift into moral indifference. Obviously, this is something that God does in us, that He empowers by His grace for us to live this way, to align our lives with the message of the gospel. But here's something important. It's not something that can be done or is meant to be done in isolation or alone. See, God's designed it so that you and I, we need one another. And so Paul's desire and his exhortation for them is to stand firm in one spirit and one mind. In other words, stand firm together, so close together that you're of one spirit and one mind. Now, the word that Paul uses there for standing firm comes from the Greek verb stecho, which refers to steadfastly holding one's ground regardless of danger or opposition. That's what it means. And it was often used of a soldier who was at a post or a battle station, and he was to stand firm and hold his ground, even if it meant the sacrifice of his own life. And what's Paul saying here? Paul's exhorting them to hold firm your position. Hold firm your beliefs, your convictions, and your principles without compromise. Hold to the biblical, true gospel and the moral standards that the gospel calls us to at all costs. And he says to do so in unity, one spirit, one mind, because it's that unity that demonstrates to the world the life-transforming power of the gospel. You think about it, in that day, through the gospel, Jew and Gentile were brought together. Slave and free were brought together. There was no longer this distinction of men and women and one being better than the other. No, through the gospel, we were all brought together in unity in Christ. And when the world looks at the church, if they see disunity and disharmony instead of people from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life, able to relate and experience fellowship with one another, that speaks contrary, again, to the power of the gospel. How did Jesus say the world would know you're my disciples? By your love for one another. And so we see the Christian life isn't meant to be lived in isolation or alone. The Christian life is meant to be corporate. It's meant to be lived out in community, and that gets expressed through your local church. It's not something we can do. We can't obey the commands of Scripture in isolation. We can't stand firm in one spirit and one mind in isolation. And that phrase, stand firm in one spirit and one mind, it expresses the idea of unity, harmony, and interdependence. Not independence, interdependence. Well, does unity and harmony and interdependence, does that mean that we're all to be alike, that we're all to look alike, talk alike, walk alike, think alike? No, Paul is not here preaching a doctrine of uniformity where we're all to be cut from the same cookie cutter or the same mold, whatever you call it. There's going to be diversity. We talked about that in Corinthians. There should be diversity in the body, but it's a unified diversity because we're all united in Christ. Think about it this way. A.W. Tozer writes this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers or 200 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You hear what he's saying there? We stand firm together in one spirit and one mind, not by trying to be like someone else. Not like me trying to be like you are, or you trying to be like me. That's not what unity is. But as we all are in Christ and seeking to emulate Him, there will be unity. There will be harmony because we are having the mind of Christ working in our lives. And it's God's plan, again, that we do this together, side by side, not in isolation. So here's a question. Are you standing firm in the gospel with others? Or are you trying to do it alone? Do you have others that you're in relationship and regular fellowship with? Are others aware of your victories and your struggles and standing firm in the gospel and aligning our lives to the message of the gospel? Do you have those who know what's going on in your life that are praying for you? That are able to encourage you and point you back to your Savior when you forget the gospel? And you tend prone to drift into license or sin or hypocrisy, or on the other extreme, you drift into legalism? Do you have others that are a part of your life that are able to point you back to your Savior and the glorious good news of the gospel? Or has Sunday morning, maybe even care group meetings, been just a time of showing up and existing, maybe even as a member of the church, but people don't really know you? They don't really know what's going on. There really is strength when we are united together. There's strength in numbers, not only does standing firm with others help us to hold to the truth of the gospel and walk in a manner worthy of it, but it also helps us to stand against anything that opposes the gospel. When the way and the sway of the world seems overwhelming and relentless, when the attacks of the enemy seem endless in your life, if you try to stand alone, I don't care whether you're a member of a church or not, you will fall. But together in Christ, there's a promise of victory. So this morning, ask yourself, if I am consistently walking around and feeling defeated, or like my life is not lining up with the gospel, who are you walking with? Who are you partnering with? Who are you standing firm with in the church? Rather than standing in interdependence, perhaps you're standing independent, disconnected from others. Someone at our discipleship meeting a week or so ago shared a testimony, and they just said that they're learning that being a member of the church doesn't automatically mean that you experience the means of grace and the blessings that come from being a member of the church. And they were just saying they've learned that they have to apply themselves, that they have to position themselves in the church to be able to walk and experience those blessings, to be able to receive those means of grace. And that means we do it in relationship with one another. It's Christ who unites us. We can't create a unity. It's already been created in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we are called together to walk in that unity. So Paul goes on and exhorts them not only to stand firm in one spirit and one mind, but to strive, I love this phrase, side by side for the faith of the gospel. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now in the previous point, so we're moving on to point two, strive together. Paul used a verb that often described a soldier standing firm at his battle station at all costs. And now he switches analogies and uses a verb that's often used to describe athletes working together as a team. And the word that's used there, it means not only to struggle or strive, but to struggle along with someone. And he uses it again in Philippians 4:3. I'll read it quickly. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What are we to strive for? We've been commanded, strive together, side by side. We're to strive for what? For the faith of the gospel. And what does this phrase mean? What is the faith of the gospel? It could literally be translated to strive for the faith that's brought about by or as a result of the gospel. In other words, it's the Christian faith. It's the apostolic faith. It's what the Philippians had come to believe that how it should govern their lives, the way they should think, the way they should act. It involves their total lives, their total being. All as a result of the gospel. And this faith, this new Christian faith that had burst on the scene in the world, it's somehow in jeopardy. And they were to strive together to maintain the faith of the gospel. Perhaps it was in danger because of false teachers who would distort the gospel. Perhaps it was in danger by those who were preaching a message of throwing off all moral restraint in the name of grace, saying, hey, we've been saved by grace. We're no longer under the law, so it doesn't matter how we live our lives. That's not the true gospel. Thus, Paul's command, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In that verb that's used there, striving together for something, it also has this sense of struggling against something together, as in a wrestling match, similar to what we talked about earlier. We're to strive together against false doctrine. We're to strive together against teaching that is incorrect and that is and brings in error into the church and the way we understand the gospel. We're to strive together against the common enemy of sin and Satan, which seek to destroy the faith of those who have encountered the life-transforming power of the gospel. Again, from the word biblical commentary, the issue here then is the apostolic faith. The faith is being threatened. There are those who would nullify this faith, perhaps by proclaiming a message that is not founded on the free grace of God and the finished work of Christ, to which nothing can be added by way of human effort. Thus, the plea for unity is no small matter. And only by the total cooperation of Christians striving together in unity with one another in this fierce contest can the true gospel be preserved against distortion or destruction by its opponents. So there's a sense that this striving together side by side, there's a fight involved. And just as we're not to try to stand on our own, because we weren't meant to, we're not meant to fight on our own either, but rather side by side. In the Peanuts cartoon, one of them, Lucy walks into the room where Linus is watching TV, and she immediately demands, "Linus, change the channel," threatening him with her fist, and he responds, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and just take over?" Lucy holds up her hand, says, "These five fingers, individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." To which Linus responds, "What channel you want to watch?" See, when Christians unite together in Christ for the faith of the gospel, it's a wonderful force in the world to behold. But isolate the Christians, bring in division among the Christians, and they're like those five fingers. They're weak. And that's always been Satan's strategy. Divide and conquer. Isolate and destroy, whether it's in a marriage relationship, a friendship, a church family. If you bring in division and isolation, the destruction of that relationship is just around the corner. Almost guaranteed if that continues, that isolation and division. I like to watch the Outdoor Channel from time to time. And why do you guys laugh when I say something like that? Sometimes they have shows on there about these African safaris, and they'll show the wild animals out in the plains of Africa. And I like the shows where they show the lions chasing a herd of animals to get some food for themselves. And inevitably, what happens when the chase begins, the lion or the lioness they're chasing, maybe it's a herd of zebras, their goal is not to attack the herd, it's to isolate one animal from the rest of the herd. And the moment they get that animal isolated, guess what happens? It falls prey to the fierce claws and teeth of that animal, that lion, that tiger, because it was isolated from the rest of the group. And I don't mean to imply this morning that you all are a herd. But ask yourself this question. Are you easy prey? 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who are you in the fight with? I didn't ask you who you're fighting against or who you're fighting with, but who are you fighting with for the faith of the gospel? Which brings up somewhat of a side point. It's difficult to fight with one another when we're fighting against one another. And apparently there's a little of this going on in Philippi. Paul mentions it, and we read part of it earlier in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Apparently there's some division between these two women in the church. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of the life. Fighting together for common cause, whether it's the faith of the gospel, to save a marriage, or to something like stopping abortion, like we saw last week. It requires that Christians not be fighting against one another, but to be walking in humility, in harmony, and peace with one another. And again, I want to commend you guys, because I've been part of other churches where this isn't the case, but you all do an outstanding job of walking together in our differences, but in unity, in harmony, in Christ. And it's interesting, and that requires humility. It's interesting, after the command to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to walk together, to strive together side by side, Paul launches into a talk about humility in Philippians chapter 2, because it requires humility to walk side by side with someone else. You notice that? Dave Harvey said one time, I'm the most humble person I know when I'm by myself. But put me with other people. No, it requires humility and concern for others above ourselves to walk side by side. I want to read this passage in Philippians 2, 1 through 5. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How do we do that? It goes on. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So I ask again, who are you in the fight with? Who have you linked arms with to stand firm in living a life worthy of the gospel? Who's on your team helping you to strive for the faith of the gospel? And if you don't have those people in your life, whether member or not, maybe the question to ask is there pride in my life? Is there vain conceit and concern for what other people might think of me, so I don't want to involve other people in my life? And often, the reason others don't get involved is because we're not counting someone else more significant than myself. I'm not considering their interest above my interest. I'm only concerned about me. And so I don't want to be involved with so-and-so. I don't want to help so-and-so. I don't want to walk through this difficult situation with them. Paul tells us to strive together side by side. There has to be counting others more significant than ourselves. There has to be this walking in humility. Who are you involving in that marriage struggle? Have you told someone that you feel trapped in pornography? Have you shared with another couple how you're struggling with one of your children and you don't know what to do? Are you afraid to let people know that you're struggling to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? The membership in a local church is vitally important. It allows us to be able to define who it is that God's called us to care for and to shepherd and to lead. But as I mentioned earlier, you can be a member of Sovereign Grace Community Church and still not be experiencing the wonderful benefit of standing together and striving together side by side. You can be a member of this church or any other church and still be living your life in isolation. If that's you this morning, I want to plead with you. Don't stay there. Seek out others to join forces with. Recruit other team players to help in your fight for the faith of the gospel. Seek it out as if your very life depended on it, because it just may. It's Christ who unites us. But again, we're called to walk in that unity together. How do we do that? Lots of different ways. Call someone and ask them out to coffee. Ask them for dessert. Come over to our house for lunch. Lots of different ways, but we have to take that initiative to be inviting those people to link arms with us. We have to let down our guard and be willing to be humble and transparent. Say, yes, in this area, I need help. Would you pray for me? And church, this is a wake-up call for us corporately as well. That if we see someone who is out on the periphery and seems to be isolated, we want to, in a good way and in a loving way, go after them and rally around them for their good, out of love for them. Someone comes asking for help. Maybe somebody does approach you and say, hey, I need help in this area. Don't just shrug it off. Are you willing to get down in the mud with others? To walk through the good and the bad together. Are you and I willing to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others? Are we willing to get involved? And you don't have to have a counseling degree to be involved. You know what God calls us to do? He calls us to help us to connect others to Christ, to remind them of who they are in Christ, to bring them to God's Word. It's God's Word. It's God's power that transforms and changes our lives. We can't change anybody, but together we can be pointing one another to this great God and to this one who has died for us, to this one who has accepted and loved us eternally. We can do that. And that's what God calls us to be faithful to do. Not to fix people, but to love people. And help them to make those connections to God. And the good news is this, that we can get involved. And we can ask for help if you need to ask for help. Because Christ is already involved. And He promises to give us help by giving us Himself. Because the moment, if we put our hope in another person, we're going to be disappointed. If we put our hope in ourselves and our extreme wisdom and counseling and our ability to help someone, we're going to fail. But when we together put our hope in Christ, there's great hope and there's great help. As we endeavor together to pursue this one, knowing that He has first pursued us. Philippians 2:12-13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Did you catch that? It's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's amazing to me. That He calls us to work out our salvation, and then He turns right around and says, but it's God who works in you to bring your salvation to fruition. It's God who works in you that empowers you, enables you to bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. It's God who works in you to transform you into the image of Christ. And all we're called to do is to remind one another of that very truth and that very fact. One last scripture and we'll close. I want to leave you with this thought. As we think about it is God who works in us. 2 Peter 1:3-10. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And listen to this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That is a staggering promise. And know what? It's ours in Christ. As we stand together, as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. If this morning you're here and you feel like you're one of those in isolation, just by way of application, I want to encourage you to take a step of faith, and this week invite somebody in to your life. Call them, ask them to go out for dessert. If you're here this morning and you know of someone who is in isolation, perhaps struggling, I want, as by way of application for the rest of the church, for us to take a step of faith and call them. How can I be praying for you? How can I be encouraging you in the Lord? How can I be reminding you of the wonderful good news that you belong to Christ? Can we do that as a church? Just those two application points.